David's going to come now and read for us.
John chapter 20, verses 1 through 10. The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre. Then she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter and to the other disciple, whom Jesus loved, and saith unto them, They have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him. Peter therefore went forth, and that other disciple, and came to the sepulchre. So they ran both together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter, and came first to the sepulchre. And stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet went not he in. Then cometh Simon Peter following him, and went into the sepulchre, and seeth the linen clothes lie, and the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Then went in also that other disciple, which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed. For as yet they knew not the scripture, that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again unto their own home. Father, it's hard for man to understand how a holy God could voluntarily die on the cross to save a sinful people. Followers of Christ did not yet understand who he was and that he was alive. Help us to see and know why the sepulchre was empty. Be with Ken as he preaches the word. Amen.
What a simple and yet profound portion of scripture I have to preach from today. You would think, well, it's easy. It's just the women going there to the tomb and seeing it empty, and now we know that the Lord is risen. When you compare the various accounts of what took place here, there are some skeptics that say, well, it's not harmonized. There are too many inconsistencies. Because here specifically, you'll notice in this text, the Lord directed John simply to write about Mary Magdalene's experience. When you look in Matthew chapter 28, for example, we find there that there were actually more than one of the women that went to the tomb. In Matthew chapter 28, it mentions three specifically. I'll just have you turn there briefly. And here it says, in the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn, toward the first day of the week came Mary Magdalene. You remember she was the one that the Lord delivered from seven spirits. She was demon-possessed. And the other Mary to see the sepulcher. So here it speaks specifically of two women that came and appeared at the tomb. And then when you read in other portions, it seems that there was another Mary as well, Mary of Clopas, who was Mary of the mother of James the Less, one of Christ's disciples. So, as I said, skeptics look at this and say, well, then it must not be true. But I find some help in knowing that these writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, just didn't sit down and copy each other. If you're a teacher in a classroom and all the students turn in their paperwork and every one of them has the same word, structure, same phrases, what are you going to conclude? Well, they just copied each other. And that's what skeptics would do. They don't believe the word anyway, and so they look for reasons not to believe. But I believe that the Spirit so directed each of these writers to focus on a particular aspect of these events, whether it had to do with Christ's life or his death, his burial, his resurrection, and that we might see the infiniteness. See, these are simple events that took place, but how infinite when you consider the reality that here our Savior lay in this tomb after having been crucified, And it tells us specifically in John 20, when we read it there, in verse 9, concerning even the other disciples, is yet they knew not the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. How many times did the Lord say they're going to crucify and slay me, and yet after 3 days I'll rise from the grave? Now, were they the Lord's? Absolutely. That's why he came to pay their sin debt. But it wasn't conditioned upon their knowing him that was their salvation. It was just the opposite, Christ knowing them. That when he cried, as we saw last time from the cross, it is finished. And when he prayed to his Father, that the Father would forgive them of their sins, he had in heart and mind these that the Father had given him. And when we read this, boy, how we understand how they needed Christ. And when I read it, I understand. I am the poor and needy one. How I need the Lord Jesus Christ. I could not even understand these matters were it not that he had been pleased to lay down his life for me. So if you're interested in a chronology of events, it's an interesting study, and I don't want to take the time in this message to do that, but you can even look online at a harmony of the Gospels, and it'll line up Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the verses. And that's where you'll see where each one was directed of the Lord to write what they did in those particular accounts that they gave. And together, it gives us a picture of what took place. Matthew even mentions an earthquake at the end of the Sabbath, or the first day of the dawning of the day. So sometime between Saturday evening at 6 p.m. and the time that these women came to the tomb, there was an earthquake. And I say it wasn't to let Christ out, but it was to let them in. They had sealed the tomb. The Roman soldiers were there, and you can read about that in Matthew if you wish. John doesn't give us an account of that, nor does Mark or Luke. But the Lord directed Matthew specifically to write about that earthquake. Even as there was an earthquake when Christ hung on that cross and the Old Testament saints came forth from the graves and walked about Jerusalem, here was an earthquake that took place now in his resurrection to cause these to be able to go in and find what? An empty tomb. And that's why the message title is that, The Empty Tomb. What are the lessons that we can discover from this empty tomb? And that's what I want us to consider together from this particular text, even though these other portions are just as important as and vital for us to consider together. But let's begin back here in verses 1 and 2. Again, the focus here doesn't mean that the other women weren't there, but the Lord directed John specifically to focus on Mary Magdalene coming upon Jesus' tomb and finding it empty, and then running and telling the other disciples about it. So here it says, on the first day of the week, which would be our Sunday, the Jewish days ran from evening to morning. So this would have been sometime after 6 p.m. on Saturday evening. And the dawn of the day, the first day of the week, would have begun actually what we would consider to be still maybe Saturday night. But for the Jewish calendar, at the end of the Sabbath, which would have been 6 p.m. Saturday evening, the first day of the week would have begun. And we know that after Christ had been buried, the tomb had been sealed and guarded by Roman soldiers. Go back to Matthew chapter 27 for a minute, and I will have us look at this scripture. I don't want us to get lost turning back and forth, but you can at least write these scriptures down. In Matthew 27, and verses 62 to 66, and this again is how the Lord directed Matthew to recount what took place, even though we don't find it in the others. But if you begin in verse 62, now the next day, well, even before that, when Joseph of Arimathea had come and Nicodemus and taken the body and wrapped it in clean linen, we saw that last time, and laid it in a new tomb, see that in verse 60, which he had hewn out of the rock, he rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulcher and departed. All of these tombs had a big stone that rolled down a track, and then you would roll it back up to cover it, because in it, these tombs, you could lay several family members' bodies. They were large enough for that. And here was one freshly hewn, prepared initially. Perhaps Joseph of Arimathea thought it was for him and his family, but it was actually prepared for our Lord. And you notice in verse 61, he departed, but notice, there was Mary Magdalene and the other Mary sitting over against the sepulcher. They had followed him because they wanted to see where he would be laid. You say, well, why would they do that? Here again, their eyes still being blinded, they were thinking in terms of coming back with spices to embalm the body of our Lord. Had they had their eyes clearly open already, understanding the scriptures, they would have thought, well, that'd be foolish. There's not going to be a body there to embalm. But in their minds, they saw where they laid him, and then they went back to prepare the spices and would come back at the time where we see here in our text in John 20. But what I want you to see is now the next day, verse 62, that followed the day of the preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees came together unto Pilate, saying, Sir, so this would have been the next day after his crucifixion. We remember that the deceiver said, while he was yet alive, after 3 days I will rise again. Isn't it interesting that these Christ haters remembered what he had said, but his own disciples could not even remember? Again, what makes the difference? Well, it's not what we know, even certain facts that we may know, but who we know. And the disciples, even in their ignorance, were known of the Lord, whereas these others, knowing what Christ had said, they began to plot again, even as they had plotted his death. They commanded, therefore, that the sepulcher be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say unto the people, he's risen from the dead, so the last error shall be worse than the first. They were doing everything they could to snuff out this testimony of Christ, that he would come, lay down his life, and in 3 days rise again. And Pilate said unto them, ye have a watch, go your way, make it as sure as ye can. So they went and made the sepulcher sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch. And that's where you read on then in verse 28. In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, so the Sabbath would have been Saturday night, 6 p.m. Now, as the night advanced, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulcher. Now, here's what we, when we compare the accounts, it's not necessarily saying that as they got there, this earthquake took place. It would have been sometime between the end of the Sabbath and beginning of the dawn. Behold, so Matthew is going back and describing what they found, but what had taken place when they weren't there. Behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. So all of this had taken place prior to Mary Magdalene, the other Mary, coming and finding the tomb as it was, empty. And it says there, for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. So it's just putting together certain pieces of information until you get to where, now that the women arrived, what'd they find? They found the tomb empty, they found the stone rolled back, and they found here an angel sitting on the stone that had been rolled back and saying unto the women, again, John speaks just of Mary Magdalene, here it would be the women, plural, fear not ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen. He said, come see the place where the Lord lay, and then go quickly and tell his disciples that he's risen from the dead. And behold, he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him. Lo, I have told you. So all of this had taken place prior even to their coming to the tomb. When they got there, the tomb was opened and empty. That's a good sign. Now, the rumor was that someone came and stole Christ's body. But we know from Scripture that this was the Lord who had raised from the dead, even as he said he would. And I will tell you that as important as the death of the Lord Jesus Christ is to the gospel message, without it, there is no gospel. Just as vital is the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, if you look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and as I mentioned, not only the resurrection, the death, but even the burial of the Lord Jesus Christ. The tomb, the empty tomb, is significant in the gospel message, even as him being put in that tomb for 3 days and three nights. Here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, notice how Paul writes about the gospel. If someone asks you, tell me what the gospel is. Well, here it is right here. Moreover, brethren, 1 Corinthians 15, I declare unto you, notice the definite article, the gospel, not a gospel. And the word gospel means good news. It wouldn't be good news had Christ come and done what he did, but now the end not be sure, that somehow we wouldn't know whether it would be effectual or not. That's not good news. It's not good news to say to sinners, well, Christ has done all he can do, now the rest is up to you. You'll hear that in preaching. That's not good news. If any part of this is left up to me, then I'm undone. I have no hope. The reality is that the gospel, this is God's gospel. This is the gospel concerning his son. And Paul said, which I preached unto you. To me, this is so vital today because we live in a generation where people don't want preaching. They want to get together, put the chairs in a circle. Let's sit down and discuss the Bible and let's each one give their viewpoint. What do you think the verse is saying? What do you think? And what you have is a pool of ignorance. There's a reason God has made it so that the gospel be communicated through preaching, the proclamation, the declaration, not a discussion. Paul didn't say here, I declare unto you the gospel, which we discussed when I was there. You'll even hear the word share. That's not a word you even find in the scriptures where I'm going to share the gospel with somebody. You're not going to share with anybody. You declare it. Testify as to what the Lord has done for you and who he is revealed here in the scriptures. That's what it is to declare the gospel. And he says, which also ye have received. It's not going to be received by everybody, but there are those that do receive it. Why? Because God has purposed to open their eyes. And he says, wherein ye stand. That idea of standing is you're not moving from there. It's the foundation upon which God has laid that salvation. And he says, by which also ye are saved. We're not talking about a potential salvation. Here's what Christ has done if you just believe. No. By which ye are saved. But it says, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you. It's not just a profession, unless ye have believed in vain. There are those that say they believe it, and then they, next thing you know, they're off down the road believing something else. That those aren't the ones who have received the gospel. Those whom God teaches, they know that there is salvation in none other than this one and through his work alone. But now, here's the part I want us to see. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received. That's vital. You can't preach someone you don't know. I can't declare, I'm not up here just declaring facts to you. I'm declaring unto you the same way that the Lord was pleased to teach me. I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins. But notice it says, according to the scriptures. It's not just that he died for our sins, but it's how did he die? What do the scriptures say? For whom did he die? What his death accomplished? And then that he was buried. So you see, that's all part of the gospel message. What was the significance of his being buried, as we saw last time? It was proof that he was dead. You don't bury somebody alive. And so when they took his body off that cross, it was lifeless. There was no life left in him. He had already commended his soul, his spirit to his Father. Here was a lifeless body that was buried and had to be buried for 3 days, according to the scriptures, 3 nights. And what? That he rose again the third day, according to the scriptures. But it always according to the scriptures. So that's what's significant here as we study here in John 20 about them coming to the tomb. Every detail matters. And it says here that Mary Magdalene then, in verse 2, finding the stone taken away from the sepulcher, she ran and cometh to Simon Peter and to the other disciple. See, John doesn't mention having seen the angel there and the angel saying, and in fact, another account speaks of two angels, but one does not contradict the other. It's just where each writer purposed by the Spirit of God to focus the attention. There was a lot going on. It would be as if you sat down to write about a certain event, and there may have been a lot of other people there involved, but you were directed to write about one specific aspect of that event. So infinite is this event that no one writer could put down all the details. And so here was this Mary Magdalene. Some other gospels, as we saw, teach us and show us that she wasn't the only woman to come here to that tomb. We know there were at least three other women that accompanied her. But it does say that Mary Magdalene, that would be who this is here, was the one who ran back and told the disciples about the empty tomb. And that's why John mentions her. Now, who was this Mary Magdalene? That's what I want us to consider for a few moments. Our Lord had actually cast out seven demons from her. If you go back to Luke chapter 8, we'll just keep this as simple as possible, but in Luke chapter 8, we read in verse 1, it came to pass afterward that he went throughout every city and village, preaching and showing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God. That's another name for the gospel, glad tidings. Why is it glad tidings? Well, because the work is Christ's, and he came to save sinners. Paul said, of whom I am chief. And it's the glad tidings of the kingdom of God. When Christ came, he came to establish the kingdom of God. It was a spiritual kingdom. And he did that through his work, his life, his death, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension. We're not waiting for some future kingdom for Christ to come back and establish. It is right now. And it was established in his death. And it says, and the 12 were with him, but notice also verse 2, certain women. We read about the 12 disciples following the Lord around, but certain women which had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene. So there weren't, it wasn't just Mary Magdalene that had been healed and followed him, but she specifically is noted as an example of Christ's power to deliver one who had, here it says, out of whom went seven devils, seven demons. You talk about a possession. And yet, you know what? Some would say, well, that kind of troubled past would kind of disqualify you, wouldn't it, from being the first witness? Here's what I love about this is the Lord takes the poorest of the poor to testify of his glory. I've heard some say over the years, I just don't see how God could ever save somebody like me. Well, you haven't read the scriptures then. Because here's a lady that had nothing. In fact, was so possessed that she could not have gotten herself free had it been up to her. So much for so-called free will. But along comes Christ and delivers her. And that's what we read here, that she was the first one that the Lord took to be the witness of his resurrection and sent her to tell the other disciples. Now, does this mean now we're supposed to start ordaining women as preachers? That's a lot of people look at it and say, well, that's what we need to do then. No, the scripture still is true that it wasn't given to the woman to exercise authority in the congregation. But if the Lord has done a work of grace in your heart and you're a woman, let the redeemed say so. Wherever the Lord takes you from place to place, talk about the grace of God. Talk about what his work is to you. There's nothing that says you can't or shouldn't. And so here we find that she is the one sent to go tell the other disciples. Now, here again, some people worry about having everything right before they can testify. She didn't have a lot right. There was a lot of confusion even in her mind at this point, because when we come back here to John 20 and verse 2, literally she runneth. When she understood that the tomb was empty, she ran to Simon Peter and to the other disciple. We've seen already that when John writes, that's how he writes about himself. He doesn't use his name, me. So he's that other disciple whom Jesus loved. He can't get over the fact that he was one that Christ loved. Doesn't mean that the Lord loved him any more than the others, but oh, to think about the love of Christ and being the loved one of Christ. That's not by our merit, but that's by grace. But notice what she said unto them. They have taken away the Lord out of the sepulcher, and we know not where they have laid him. You remember the Lord said to his disciples, I have many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them right now. And when you compare this with what Matthew talks about, how the angel declared, he's not here, he's risen. The angel testified exactly. But do you know how many times we can hear the word not here? I think we all testify to that. There's times where after preaching, someone will come up to me and say, you know, I've read that verse all my lifetime and I never saw Christ like I saw him today. Well, guess what? The Lord just opened your eyes. That's the way it is. So she, when she went, her testimony wasn't that he's risen. Her testimony was they have taken away the Lord out of the tomb. When she saw the empty tomb, that was her first reaction. And I'll tell you that even with regard to our reading of Scripture. Our first reading of Scripture, typically, we're not going to get it right. We're not going to see it right. It takes the Lord bringing us again to his word and opening our eyes. And so, even though Christ had said he would rise from the grave, even though she heard him declared as she went with him from place to place, just like the other disciples, yet in their sorrow, they could only see that somehow somebody had taken his body and removed the body. She said, we do not know where. So when she said, we do not know where, plural, that shows right there that it would have been her along with the other women that were there. Only here, it is specifically speaking of Mary Magdalene, that she wasn't alone in this. And that's where Peter and John run to the tomb. You got running both ways. Running to tell, then running back. Peter therefore went forth, and that other disciple, that's John, and came to the sepulcher. So they ran both together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter. It was a foot race, but John got there before he did. He came first to the sepulcher, but he didn't go in. You can imagine halting. And here's the scene. What's taking place? Stooping down, he looks in and sees the linen clothes lying there, but he didn't go in. He was frozen as he was pondering these things. But here's good old Peter busting in. Then cometh Simon Peter, followed him, and went into the sepulcher, and seeth the linen clothes lying there. You can see how Peter now observing these things, these linen clothes, the garments in which he had been wrapped, weren't just lying there helter-skelter as if somebody had picked up the body and just scattered the linen clothes to carry it out. Here it says the napkin, which would have been covering the face that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, one in one place and another over here, but wrapped together in a place by itself. The idea of being wrapped means folded together. That doesn't look like chaos. That looks like order. And that's what I see as I read even about these linen clothes lying there, that they were put especially there, even though our Lord wasn't there, but seeing them, they would know that it was the Lord himself that had so done, that when he raised from the grave, that he took those linen clothes and laid them, folded them, placed them nicely, so that these, when they would come, would see traces that he had done this and not any man. I like that. Simple little evidences. You stop and think, you know, when Christ raised Lazarus from the tomb and he came forth, he told the people, unwrap him. He was still in his linen clothes. They had to take and unwrap him so that he could be free. Our Lord, he needed no help in his life. He needed no help in his death. He needed no help in his resurrection. That these clothes that had been used and served as binding his dead body were no longer necessary. There's a lot of talk today about the so-called Shroud of Turin, and they have one garment that has a picture or imprints on it of a man that looks like he'd been crucified in his body. And boy, they're passing that around like it's a, you know, they found the wrapping of Christ's body, and they've been doing different forensic tests and everything on it to try to prove it. You know, here, if someone read the simple scripture, they'd know that that Shroud of Turin wasn't what wrapped Christ, because the Shroud of Turin is just one garment from head to foot. Here it speaks of a napkin that was lying about his head and linen clothes. So it would have been two parts. But people would rather believe something that they discover and turn it into an idol rather than to believe the word of God. We don't need those things to prove that Christ was buried and that he had died. What do we have? We have the scriptures. That's why we just sang it. You ask me how I know he lives, it's written in his word. And that's all we need. And here is the point then of all of this. This is not just information. I love this in verse 8. Then went in also that other disciple after Peter had run in, which came first to the sepulcher. It says, and he saw and believed. Now, this shows right there that this matter of believing isn't just a one-time act, like men make it. Well, did you walk an aisle? Did you say a prayer? Have you believed? The scriptures speak of to whom coming. We never stop coming. We never stop seeking. We never stop believing. That is, as the Lord is pleased to open our eyes again and again to who Christ is and what he accomplished and where he is now, that order is still important that I want you to underscore in verse 8. He saw and believed. It takes seeing, not physically. Now, he was there, he saw physically, but spiritually, we need as much today the Spirit to open our eyes to see Christ for who he is. You ever get those niggly little thoughts sometimes in your mind and heart? I wonder if all this is really true. You know, I've heard this from my youth up, and I read it, and you know, I just wonder, well, wonder no more. That's where we go back and read the Word. Because what is it that causes us to believe? It's not our believing, but it's the Spirit giving us eyes to see. And seeing, he believed. I believe that's an important lesson right there for us to consider. And then it says in verse 10 that the disciples went away again unto their own home. Now we want to, you know, evidently and apparently she went back, Mary Magdalene did, because in verse 11 we're going to see where our Lord appears unto her, but even there her eyes were still holding. And yet we don't point the finger at her and say, well, why can't she see? Couldn't she believe? Well, were we in her place, we would be the same. There's a whole message that I would love to preach sometime more fully on what the empty tomb really represents, but I will just quickly give you here five settled matters, is what I call it, on what the empty tomb represents. First of all, we see in it the condescension of the Lord Jesus Christ, the fact that he stooped, came to this earth, and laid down his life, even to the point of death, and that that tomb in which he laid was a sign that to what degree he came to the lowest parts of the earth that he might save wretches such as we are. Yes, an empty tomb indicates victory, but not a tomb nonetheless. And we dare not forget what that tomb represents. It represents our death. That's what a tomb is. It represents what we should have endured, and yet Christ endured it. But secondly, I believe that tomb represents the horror of our sin. What is it that put Christ on the cross? The sin of his people. What is it that put him in that grave? It's the sin of his people. And yet, thirdly, looking into that empty tomb, we can see a reminder that our sin could not hold him there. He rose again the third day. Why did he rise again? He wasn't yet bearing the sin in that tomb. No, he bore it all on the cross, but he lay there in that tomb to prove that he had indeed paid the sin debt and died. That's what was required. Wages of sin is death. But oh, the glory of knowing that that tomb could not hold him, even with a rock in front of it, sealed by the Roman soldiers, could not hold him. But fourthly, I believe the most important truth of all when you look into that empty tomb is to see that he's not there. That's what empty means. He's not there. He's risen. He's conquered sin. He's conquered death. And then the final point of that empty tomb, we can look into that empty tomb, even as Peter ran in, John stared. You can imagine what was going through their thoughts and minds. But his rising from that grave wasn't just to prove that he was God. His rising from that grave is our hope of assurance that when we die, no tomb can hold us. That the time will come that these bodies, these mortal bodies, will be raised from the dead. That's why we believe in the resurrection. Without that, there's no hope. But that empty tomb tells us that even as Christ raised from the grave, and so we rose with him in our position, yet the day's coming when though we'll lay this body in the ground, these bodies will rise again, because Christ is that forerunner. Like I said, those are some quick thoughts worth an entire message in and of themselves, but I know we've already heard a lot today, and I pray the Lord will bless what we've heard.